We'd like to continue our discussions of redemption this morning, and let's reread our text in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. It's to the praise of the glory of His grace, it's according to the riches of His grace that we've been made accepted in Jesus Christ, that we have redemption through His blood, and we have the forgiveness of sins. Praise God. It is to the praise of the glory of His wonderful grace. Now, as we think about being made accepted, being redeemed, being forgiven, let's see God's method. His method of dealing with sins. The sins of His people. He deals with the sins of His people through what we might call substitution. Somebody took their place, and that wonderful somebody is Jesus Christ. He took our punishment. The wrath of God was put on Him that belonged to us. He was our substitute. He took our place. To study this, let's begin with the third thief. Now, you might say, there are just two thieves, Brother Jeff. And I do absolutely agree that there were only two thieves crucified with Jesus. The Bible declares that. It says in Mark 15:27, and with Him they crucify two thieves, the one on His right hand and the other on His left. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and He was numbered with the transgressors. So you may feel like, well, the case is closed, there was just two thieves. But I declare to you, the same Bible that talks about those two thieves right there tells us about another thief. Let me introduce you to the third thief. I'll even tell you his name. His name is Barabbas. And there are statements in Scripture that just really leave no doubt that a third thief was on the scene on that dreadful yet wonderful day of the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Listen to these words, John 18:40. Then cried they all again, saying, not this man, but Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. And just in case you might think that that's something different, that word that's translated into our English word robber right there is the same Greek word that's translated thieves in the passage we just read from Mark. It's a Greek word, lestis. I think it's probably how you'd say it. That may be close to it. I'm not a Greek scholar. But in the Greek language, it's the same word. And in our way of thinking, a robber and a thief, they're the same thing. And with the understanding that the original language describes three men with one term, lestis, let's further consider another statement we find in God's Word, Mark 15:7. And there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection, with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. From this statement, it's obvious that Barabbas, spoken of as the one, had been imprisoned with other men, spoken of as them. One named Barabbas lay bound with them. And it's also apparent that the other men, these them that were here, had been accomplices with that one man in the commission of the insurrection. Listen again. There was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him. So there were three of them, or at least three of them. Now, the them, that's undefined right there. Them could be, it's at least two, could have been more. But putting this together with the rest of the Scripture, there were two with the one. The one named Barabbas lay bound with them that had made insurrection with him who had committed murder in the insurrection. So we've got the them, those two thieves that got crucified, and the one named Barabbas, who at some point lay bound in prison with them, who had committed insurrection with him. And beyond being a robber and a thief, the one named Barabbas, it said, had also committed murder. So since he seems to be the guiltiest of the three, it surely seems that he must have had the sentence of crucifixion awaiting him also. Now, I hope you're sort of convinced by now that there were three thieves or robbers on the scene that day. But if we stop only after showing that there was indeed a third thief, then we're going to miss the best part of the story. For the realization of the three thieves only sets the stage for the real stories of that day. There's a beautiful Bible principle that involves that third thief whose name was Barabbas. In our thoughts on the character Barabbas and the concept of substitution for sins, where one takes another's place, let's start out by just considering his name. There's much significance in names of Bible characters. It'll do you good sometimes just to look up the name and find out what it meant in the original language. Many times, the names of the characters will help us understand the significance of the stories in which the characters are involved. We can go way back to the beginning. Adam's name means mankind. And as Adam bore that name, he was indeed mankind. He was the only one of them. He was all of mankind. And his name was mankind when his name was Adam. The word Abel means empty or vanity. And with Abel's early murder, his lineage remains empty. There was nothing came from him. The word Seth means substituted. He took the place of Abel. The list could go on and on. Oh, just to throw one more in, the name Jesus means Jehovah saved. And so the man Jesus was Jehovah, and he being Jehovah, saved his people from their sins. So let's go back to Barabbas now. We've kind of showed you some Bible names. That could go on for a long time, but go back to the name Barabbas. It's a compound word in the original language. First of all, it begins with bar. That's not hard to figure out what that means. I'll tell you what it means. It means son of. But to show you that's what it means, this is the same as Peter's name. Jesus would sometimes call Peter Simon Bar-Jonah. Who was he? He was Simon, son of Jonah. Peter's father was Jonah, so he was Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah. Bar means son of. The term simply implies that Simon's son, Jonah, that was Simon Peter's name that Jesus called him, Simon, son of Jonah. Now, the second part of that name, Abbas, Barabbas, comes from the Greek word Abba. This term means father and actually appears in the King James translation as the original Greek term in such places as when Jesus in Mark 14 said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. That's saying, Father, Father. So when broken down, the name Barabbas, it's a rather strange name, quite honestly. That name literally means son of the Father. What a strange name, son of the Father. At first thought, that just seems too strange to be true. Who would name their kid son of the Father? That's what his name was. After all, every man is the son of his father. But perhaps even the absurdity of the name implies that it must have some kind of significance. And I do believe that it does. For I believe that there were two, or I should say at least two, sons of the Father who were present at that mock trial of Jesus. It's obvious that the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, was there. But there was surely another Son of the Father present that day. There was one Son of the Father by the eternal oneness, and there was one who had been named Son of the Father, even Barabbas. I believe that Barabbas was more than the Son of the Father by a given name. Now, I do believe that Son of the Father was literally his earthly given name, but I also believe that he had been named Son of the Father by the Heavenly Father long before he received the name Son of the Father from his earthly father. Does that make sense? For I believe that this man Barabbas was literally the spiritual Son of God Almighty. The spiritual Son of the Father by sovereign grace. By the sovereign grace of the Father had named Barabbas to be his son before the foundation of the world. So I believe that there were literally two sons of God who stood there that day before the earthly judge Pilate. One Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, stood innocent. The other Son of the Father, Barabbas, stood guilty. In the biblical account, it seems certain that the sin-free Son of the Father literally took the place of the guilty Son of the Father. Jesus took Barabbas' place. He took Barabbas' cross. In Pilate's courtroom, the guilty Barabbas was set free while the innocent Jesus was condemned. And on Calvary's hill, the sign that should have said, thief and murderer, on that cross that was designated for Barabbas originally, instead the sign on that cross said, King of the Jews. And lo and behold, the cross that was reserved for Barabbas became the cross of Jesus. And besides standing before Pilate, I believe both those men that day stood before an eternal judge. I believe that the Son of the Father and the Son of the Father also stood before the heavenly judge, even the Father, God Almighty. And I believe that the Heavenly Father spared not the eternal Son of the Father, but delivered him up for the crimes of the one who was just named Son of the Father, Barabbas. I believe that the wonderful Bible doctrine of substitution is taught in this highly pictorial, symbolic scene here. I believe that there was a vast host of sons and daughters of the Father who were symbolically represented by Barabbas on that glorious and dreadful day. And I believe that on that day, Jesus literally took the place of the ones that were named sons of the Father. He took your place. He took my place in the courtroom of God. The number of those who were named the sons of the Father is said to be a number that no man can number from every nation and family of the history of the world. And it's by grace that the Father would allow these vast hosts of people who were named to be sons and fathers of God walk away while Jesus, their substitution, took their place on that cross. It is by the grace of God that the Son of the Father took their place, that Jesus took our place. It was by the grace of the God that the one named Son of the Father was literally set free from a dreadful earthly death that day. And it's by the grace of God that the countless ones who have been named to be the sons and daughters of God from before the foundation of the world were set free from a more dreadful eternal death on that same day, on that same cross. Thankfully, the doctrine of substitution is an eternal reality, and it is taught throughout the Bible. Without the heaven-ordained concept of substitution, the sinner's case is a hopeless case. Consider the case of the sinner Barabbas as he lay bound awaiting his execution. What chance did he have that day? Why, you'd say no chance. But he got off, didn't he? Oftentimes, men who are bound and appear to be hopeless in God's Word are set free. Egypt bound to slavery, or Israel bound to slavery in Egypt, they're set free. Lazarus bound by those grave clothes, he's set free. What kind of hope was there for Barabbas being released that day? He deserved the punishment for the sins he'd committed. He deserved that cross. So often, in so many ways, man is bound and his case seems hopeless. But the Son of the Father, Jesus Christ, is always the hope for hopelessly bound men. The one who led Israel from bondage. The one who led Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of that fire. the one who called Lazarus out of that tomb, the one who took the place of Barabbas on that cross, who substituted himself for Barabbas, he's the same one who substituted himself for each of God's children on that cross. The hopeless circumstances of man are oftentimes the certain successes of Jesus. But there's something unique about the case of Barabbas, different from those others I described. In most hopeless cases where men were bound by various things, Jesus just exercised his awesome power and set them free. He spoke as Lazarus came out of that grave. He brought those Hebrew children through that fire. He delivered his people Israel from Egypt. He just, by his power, did those things. But this case with Barabbas is a little different to that. Jesus took Barabbas' place. The eternal Son of the Father became the substitute for that one who was named the Son of the Father. There's no doubt in my mind that Jesus could have spoken, and just by his power, Barabbas could have been released that day from Pilate and from the crucifixion and from those things. But an exercise of the power through Jesus' words would not have released all of us who are the named sons of the Father from the bondage of sin in God's courtroom. In that courtroom, the release from the bondage of sin required a substitute. Thus, the Son of the Father took the place of Barabbas, literally. And he took the place of countless sons and daughters of the Father who were hopelessly bound by sin and hopelessly awaiting what appeared to be certain eternal punishment. The concept of the substitution of Jesus Christ, it's taught many places in God's Word. It's a theme that we see throughout God's Word. It's taught in the ceremonies of the law, my friends, when that scapegoat, the high priest, placed the sins and the iniquities of the people on the head of that scapegoat, and he was taken out in the wilderness. The people didn't have to go. He took their place. He was their substitute. In the sacrifice for the cleansing of leprosy, there were two birds involved. There was one bird that was killed in an earthen vessel, we're told, and another bird was dipped in the blood of that bird and set free. One bird died in an earthen vessel. Is that not a picture of Christ? Did Christ not come and die in an earthen vessel, and then the other birds are dipped in his blood and set free? That's substitution, my friends. That's one taking the place of another. It's taught throughout God's Word. The first bird experienced the death. The second was freed. What a vivid picture. Christ and Barabbas. What a vivid picture of Christ and all the sons of the Father, represented by Barabbas, and represented by that freed bird, and represented by that scapegoat, and represented by Isaac, who was taken off that altar, and by Judah, who said, "Take me, I'll be the surety for Benjamin," all through the Scriptures, and it could be talked about from now on, I guess, if you had the wisdom to see it. All the places in God's Word that picture the substitution of Jesus Christ for His people. If you want to talk about substitution, go to Isaiah chapter 53. It says in that chapter, "Surely he hath borne our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was bruised for our transgressions, he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, with his stripes we are healed." You've got somebody taking somebody else's whipping. And it wasn't just a whipping, it was death that he took for us. "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." You see it all through Isaiah 53. "He shall bear their iniquities, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." In this chapter of Isaiah, the idea of Jesus taking the place of his people, it's stated repeatedly. He was punished for their sins. He suffered for their crimes. He bore their iniquities. He took their place. There's no denying the Bible taught doctrine that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was in the stead of the eternal death of his people. The law pictures it. Isaiah declares it. the account of Barabbas represents it, the Son of the Father did take the place of many sons and daughters of the Father. Though Jesus was not a transgressor, both Isaiah and Mark declare that he was numbered with the transgressors. Yes, Jesus was numbered with the transgressors. Transgressor number one was to his left. Transgressor number two was to his right. And though not a transgressor, he was numbered as transgressor number three. And the true transgressor number three, even Barabbas, was not to be found among those who were numbered as transgressors. The Son of the Father had taken his place. Yes, there was a third thief, but he walked away free. There was a second bird, but he was dipped in the blood and he was set free. There was Isaac tied on the altar, but the ram took his place. There's you and me under the wrath of God. We should have, we would have, suffered eternal punishment. How severe could that be? To be placed in a burning hell forever. Ever what that would have been for a countless number that no man can number, a number of people named sons of the Father in God's purpose, in God's plan before the foundation of the world, a number of people chosen and named to be His children by Him. Those children who were named to be His by Him, He gave them to Jesus. Jesus took them and the responsibility for them. And He came into this world to give His life a ransom for those that had been given to Him. And how He would do it would be to be their substitute, to take their place. Jesus, in my place, suffering for me, that's glorious. Jesus, in your place, suffering for you, that's grace. That's God's plan. That's how God does it. That's how God made you acceptable. You were made acceptable in the Beloved. You in Him, on that cross. But He took the pain, and you get the glory. Is that a good God or what? Is that a great Savior or what? He took your place. He paid the price. All to Him I owe. And it's all to the praise of the glory of His grace. It's all according to the riches of His grace. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time. We want to bring you this morning another message in our redemption series, and we would like to return to Isaiah 53. Our prayer is that God would be magnified by the words that we speak, and we do thank you for listening this morning. Last week we talked about substitution, and this week we would like to expand our study of Isaiah 53 to include the combination of substitution, satisfaction, and justification. And I'd like to begin with an initial proposition. Proposition goes like this. The combination of substitution, satisfaction, and justification, as declared in Isaiah 53, cannot allow the concept of universal redemption. It will allow particular redemption, but not universal redemption. Hold on to that proposition, and in our conclusions, we hope to come back to that, Lord willing. But let us review the idea of substitution from Isaiah 53. We talked about this last week, and we find these words in Isaiah 53, 4 through 6. Surely He hath borne our griefs. The He here is certainly Jesus Christ. And He's taken somebody's griefs. And we hope to define that somebody here before the morning's over too. Jesus took somebody's place here. He was the substitute for somebody. Lots of somebodies, it seems. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. God struck Him. God smote Him. God afflicted Him for somebody else, in the stead of somebody else, as the substitute for somebody else. Let's start again. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Over and over, repeatedly, we see the concept here of substitution. Jesus took our griefs. Jesus carried our sorrows. Jesus wounded for our transgressions. Jesus bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The idea of substitution, we talked about it last week. Bring it up again today. And who were these who were the ones that Jesus substituted for, took their place? Verse 8 of the same chapter. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. Jesus cut off out of the land of the living. Jesus suffered and died. Jesus cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was He stricken. There we find who the substituted ones, the ones that He substituted for, were. The ones He took their place were people called my people. People that God called my people. Matthew 1:21, thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. A vast host from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue under heaven declared here, called here, to be my people. Jesus took their place. Jesus was their substitute. So Jesus is declared to be the substitute for a group here called my people. Now let's look at the idea of satisfaction. Isaiah 53:11, we find these words. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. God the judge shall look upon the suffering of God the sacrifice, Jesus Christ. He, the one who looks upon the suffering of the other. There's just one God, but He's here too. God the Father, God the Son. God the judge, God the sacrifice. He, the one judging, God the Father, shall look upon the suffering, the travail of the soul of the one that was sacrificed, Jesus Christ. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. He'll be satisfied with what he sees. He'll be satisfied with the accomplishment of the work of the one who would be the substitute. Let's put this in a little better context. Let's drop back up one verse. Isaiah 53:10, we find these words. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. Not a sadistic pleasure, but according to his good will and pleasure. As it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 7, we find these words. According as he hath chosen him in him before the foundation of the world, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure. That's what we're looking for. According to the good pleasure of his will. According to God's sovereign eternal plan. According to the covenant of grace. According to the salvation that was in the mind of God from eternity past. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, having predestinated us for the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. And all this was according to the good pleasure of his will. So it pleased the Lord to bruise him because that was a part of his plan. It was God's pleasure to bring his good will and purpose to pass through Jesus Christ. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in Jesus' hand. What God was pleased to do shall prosper in Jesus' hand. God's will come to pass. God's purpose will succeed in the end. According to the good pleasure of His will, it was to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Ephesians 1, 4-7 speaks of God's good pleasure. The good pleasure of His will. Isaiah 53:10 said it pleased the Lord to bruise Jesus. Not that God got joy out of watching Jesus suffer. It pleased the Lord to bring His good pleasure to pass. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in Jesus' hand, and God would be pleased to have that happen. So immediately on the heels of that verse right there come the words, He shall see of the travail of His soul, and He will be satisfied. His pleasure is brought to pass in that. His will and purpose. God is satisfied with that work of Jesus Christ. Daniel says it like this in prophecy, Daniel 9 and 24, that Jesus would come at the determined time to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That sounds pretty emphatic to me. He would finish transgression, make an end of sins, make reconciliation for iniquity, bring peace where there had been iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness. Prophecies about Jesus coming, what He'll do. And God would see that suffering of Jesus and be satisfied. Is God satisfied with the payment that Jesus made? What is God satisfied with? I want to show you that God is satisfied with the payment that Jesus made. Hebrews 9 and 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, God wasn't satisfied with that. That just pointed to what God would be satisfied with. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. God is satisfied with the redemption. Redemption is the payment that was made. God is satisfied with that payment. Jesus has obtained eternal redemption. God is satisfied. Payment's made. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, silver and gold wouldn't pay the debt. God wouldn't be satisfied with that. But you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. God was satisfied with the precious blood of the lamb. Payment was made. You were redeemed by that. God is satisfied with the payment. Redemption is accomplished. God is satisfied with the redemption. Ephesians 1 and 7, we just read it. In whom? In Jesus. We have redemption through His blood. We have it. Jesus paid it. God accepted the payment. God is satisfied with the payment. And nothing else is demanded. God is not only satisfied with the payment, God is satisfied with the cleansing that Jesus accomplished. Listen to Revelation 1 and 5. Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own blood. Past tense. We are now washed from our sins in His blood. That's a done deal. It's finished. God is satisfied. Jesus washed and God is satisfied with the cleansing. Listen to Psalm 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. The transgressions have been removed. God is satisfied. Jesus took the sins from us, and God is satisfied that the sins are no longer on us. They've been taken from us. They've been removed. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and will not remember thy sins. I did it, said God. I did it, that's Jesus, and I'm satisfied, that's the Father. I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions, washed them off, blotted them off from you. For mine own sake I did it, to my glory, and I will not remember thy sins. We've been washed from our sins, our transgressions have been removed from us, and they're not going to be remembered and brought up again. So then we have Hebrews 10 and 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. The cleansing was such that we are declared to be perfect for how long? Forever. There's not anything going to come back in and disrupt that, my friends. God is satisfied. And God is satisfied with the salvation that Jesus brought. God who hath saved us. It says in 2 Timothy 1 and 9, it's past tense. Jesus has done it. It is finished. Jesus hath saved us. So Jesus was the substitute for God's people. And God is satisfied with the finished work of Jesus in that substitution. Two great concepts, substitution, satisfaction. Well, how satisfied is God, you might ask? Let's now look at the third of our trio, justification. We had substitution, we've got satisfaction, and let's look at justification. It says in Isaiah 53:11, let's finish that verse. We read the first of it. First of it reads like this, "He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied." Then we find these words, "By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." Isaiah 53:11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. What's the meaning of the term justify? It's a legal term used in a courtroom. It pertains to one that's being judged. The judge is the one that makes the declaration. It's a declaration where the one on trial is declared to be righteous and innocent. If the judge justifies, he declares the one that stands before his bench to be righteous and innocent. Now, justification is not the condition of being righteous and innocent. It's the declaration of it. But I want to tell you something. If a judge declares one who's not righteous and innocent to be that, then he's not a very good judge. In order for the judgment to be correct, the one that's declared to be righteous and innocent must be righteous and innocent. Does that make sense? Thanks to the substitution by Jesus Christ for our sins, the sins have been paid for and removed, so the one who is on trial has no unpaid for or unclean sins left to his account. The work of Christ in paying for sin and cleansing from sin was so perfect that God is totally satisfied with the work and with the ones on whom the work is applied. So in God's eternal courtroom of perfect justice, God looks upon those for whom Christ was their substitute and these with whom he is satisfied, and truly sees no sins, because those sins are gone forever. He sees them as ones having the righteousness of Christ. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For he hath made us to be sin, he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." When God looks at those that Jesus has taken their sins from them and paid for those sins, he sees the righteousness of Christ and not the sinfulness of the sinner. Since there are no sins left and the righteousness of Christ has replaced those sins, they are truly righteous and innocent. And since they are righteous and innocent, God can properly declare them to be righteous and innocent. By God's knowledge of every person and every sin of every person for whom Christ died, and by the satisfactory substitution of Christ for every one of those sins of every one of those persons for whom Christ died, God can now properly justify many. The consequences of being justified? Listen to Romans 5:9. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." Those that are justified by his blood shall be saved. It has to be that way. Listen to 8:1 in Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus." Those that he died for and paid for their sins and removed them from them, there's no condemnation left for them. Romans 8:33. "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." There is no charge can be placed. There is no sin that can be brought to their account. The sins have been removed. The crimes have been paid for. No charge will stand because God has justified. And what God has justified will be glorified. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," Romans 8:30, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Those that have been justified, declared to be righteous and innocent in God's courtroom, will be glorified in heaven one day. That's the way it has to be, my friends. Nothing else works. And if even one that Christ paid for does not get to heaven, then the plan's failure. Christ said, here's the mission. John 6 and 38. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. If even one Christ paid for doesn't get to heaven, then Christ is a failure and the plan has fallen apart. So let's now look at the combination of substitution, satisfaction, and justification, and see that it declares, even demands, the plan of particular redemption as opposed to a universal redemption offered to mankind. Did Christ die for a particular people, or did Christ die for everybody? Let's look at our three conclusions from Isaiah 53. First of all, Christ was the substitute for the my people of Isaiah 53. Number two, God is satisfied with the work of Christ in paying for and removing the sins of all those my people. Number three, the my people, who are also called many, are said to be justified, that is, legally declared righteous and innocent. So let's reason from these conclusions in the time that remains. If Christ was the substitute and paid for and removed all sins from God's people, and if God saw Christ's work and was satisfied with the sin payment of Christ and the removal of the sins accomplished by Christ for God's people, and if God, in his satisfaction with the complete payment for the sins and the absolute removal of the sins of these who are called my people, declared them to be legally and eternally justified, that is, declared them to be righteous and innocent, if God did that, then what in this world or in the world to come can keep these died-for people out of heaven? If Christ took their sins, if God was satisfied with that, and God declared them to be righteous and innocent, what's going to keep them out of heaven? If the sins are paid for, what charge can be leveled against them? An accusation against someone Christ died for is an accusation against the work of the substitute with whom God is satisfied. And it's also an accusation against the declaration of righteousness and innocence that God has made. If the sins are removed and never to be remembered again, who can bring them up again in God's courtroom? If God is satisfied, who's going to cast them into hell? If the legally declared verdict is that the one-time sinner is now justified, what can keep him out of heaven? All who were died for will get to heaven. Anything less is not the plan of the Bible. So let's look at the idea of universal redemption. Does that fit here? If Christ died for and substituted himself for everybody, and if God is satisfied with the work of Christ in this regard, and if God justified those with whom he was satisfied, then everybody must one day end up in heaven. There's no other possibility. Otherwise, either Christ must have failed in the work of substitution that God said he was satisfied with, or God must have lied about being satisfied with the work of Christ. If God has legally declared the ones Christ died for to be righteous and innocent, then surely all that were declared to be such will be in heaven. What can keep them out if they're righteous and innocent and declared to be such? So the man-made plan of universal redemption requires universal salvation, or the Bible is a lie. It won't fit any other way. But this won't fit either, my friends. The Bible does not declare universal salvation. So then, if universal redemption does result in universal salvation, which it won't, but if it were to, then in the end, the Bible is still a lie. It won't fit. It won't work. The man-made plan of universal redemption leaves God unsatisfied with the work of the substitution that He declared He was satisfied with. It leaves God demanding additional payment for sins that He was once satisfied were paid for. It leaves God bringing sins back to memory that He once was satisfied to forget forever. It makes the ones God declared were perfect forever to have some sort of imperfection that keeps them out of heaven. The man-made plan of universal redemption leaves God condemning some that Christ died for. The plan that universally offers redemption to all men and says that Christ died for everybody. But that plan secures salvation for no one. That leaves Christ a failure and God a liar. But on the other hand, my friends, the successful particular redemption of guaranteed salvation for many people who are called my people in Isaiah chapter 53 is the truth of God's word. Particular redemption honors Christ, a successful substitute. Particular redemption honors God who does not take back His statement of satisfaction in Christ. Particular redemption praises the God that legally declares righteousness and innocence and refuses to hear any other charge against that individual that He's declared to be righteous and innocent and refuses to ever change this legally binding verdict. Particular redemption honors God. Particular redemption is the truth that thy word is truth proclaims. It honors God, who is truth and not a liar. It fits into God's word exactly, perfectly. Just fits in together just like pieces of a puzzle, but better. Particular redemption fits into God's word that is truth. Particular redemption praises the 100% success of the Bible's Savior, Jesus Christ. Not a wannabe Savior. Not I wish I could save you if you'd let me, Savior. A Savior who came with a purpose to save His people from their sins. A Savior who accomplishes that purpose. A Savior who was your substitute. With that substitutionary Savior, God is satisfied. And God being satisfied, He declares all those who are called my people, His people, to be righteous, to be innocent forever. They're perfect. Thanks to the work of the substitution, Jesus Christ. Thanks to the satisfaction God had in that substitution. Thanks to the declaration in justification where God declares what man cannot change. Jesus, your substitute, with whom God is satisfied, and because of that you've been declared justified, righteous and innocent in the courtroom of God, and nothing can keep anybody that falls into those categories out of God's heaven. Praise God for perfectly redeeming His people. God bless you, and I hope you'll join us next time.